Daniel chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we come before you admitting that your word is true and that we need your word to grow thereby. Lord, I pray that you would feed us this morning. That you would just fill our minds with truth this morning and affect our lives, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, as we consider to look into the wonderful testimonies and examples we see before us in the book of Daniel. Be glorified in our midst, and I pray that we leave this place feeling closer to you, Lord, encouraged to worship you faithfully every day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're told that most car accidents happen close to home, as opposed to being far away. And I think it's common sense that it's that way. There's good reasoning why most accidents happen close to home. And that's because the closer you get to home, the more familiar you get with your surroundings. And the more familiar you get with your surroundings, the less cautious you tend to be. We've got our routes. We know how fast we need to go to make the lights. And maybe we forget to look around and be as cautious as we should. About 5 days ago, I got my first chance to walk in the city of Jerusalem, the old city. And it was funny, the first time the group went into the city, we were all a little bit scared. You know, we've seen CNN, there's a sniper behind every bush, right? Riots are taking place on every corner. It wasn't that way, but we were very cautious because we weren't very familiar. But it was funny, as the week went on, before long, man, we were running the streets of Jerusalem. We were running around the walls from the Damascus Gate all the way to the Dung Gate. At one point, I left the group and went on a little tour of the city by myself, and I ended up at the Wailing Wall by myself where I called Kim. Kind of interesting to call your wife from the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But I probably could have been more cautious, but it got more familiar to me, so it was easier to go around. Well, this morning we're going into familiar territory for most of us in the Scripture. The story in Daniel chapter 3 is a familiar story. It's a famous story. We've probably read the story many times. We probably grew up reading about it and being taught about it in Sunday school at a young age. It's familiar. And because it's so familiar, there's a danger, and that is that we just kind of breeze through it. It's familiar. Well, my prayer this morning is that it would be like this is the very first time we're reading the story. That it would be oh so fresh as we read this beautiful story about how God delivers His servants. I want to remind you, since it is a familiar story and you may have read it in Sunday school, there are some Christians that look at stories like this and they've become so used to it and accustomed to it that it almost becomes a myth to them or a fairy tale. Let me remind you, this is an actual historical event that took place close to 2,500 years ago. It is a bona fide miracle of how God delivered these three young men in a very powerful way in the middle of the furnace, from the midst of a fiery burning furnace. So remember, this is a historical event that we look at. Before we go on, I want to explain to you a little bit about why I entitled the message, The Worship Contest. As we read this scripture, this chapter, I want you to look for a very important word. It shows up 11 times in 10 verses. The word is worship. And it's the Aramaic word implies bowing down to, giving homage to worship. What we're going to find out this morning is that Daniel's three friends here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are involved in a worship contest. They are worshipers of the true God. This morning, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to demand that they worship a false God. And we're going to see that they do not compromise in their worship. We are all worshipers. In fact, I believe all men and women are born to worship, and there is something in the heart of every man and woman that they worship. Some person, some thing, some philosophy, whatever it is, we are worshipers. And this morning, I want us to be reminded as born-again Christians, one God is acceptable whom we worship. The true God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we're going to have an example this morning of these three young servants of God that would not compromise. First of all, let's look at this false worship system that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The image that King Nebuchadnezzar constructed here, or set up, was quite a sight to see. It says it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide in verse 1. In our units of measuring today, that would be 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. It would be as tall as an 8-story building, and then a little bit skinny. The skinny little 8-story image that was set up. It said it was made of gold. Now, it may have been that this giant image was pure gold. That would have been a lot of gold. Now, Babylon was a very wealthy city, and it's possible that they could have had that much gold to construct an image in that way. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's pure gold. A lot of people think it was wood, gold overlay, just like some of the Old Testament tools of worship. The Ark of the Covenant was wood overlaid with gold. So it was acceptable that it could have been that. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It turns out archaeologists have said, or have found, a pedestal about 6 miles southeast of the ancient site of Babylon, which very much could have been the place where this image was set up. It was far enough from the city that a lot of people could gather around it, as we see in this dedication ceremony, and yet it was also central to that Babylonian kingdom. Notice that the Bible doesn't say what it's an image of. It just says an image was set up. There are those that believe that this image was an image of one of the Babylonian deities, some Babylonian god. It could have been. Others say that it's an image of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. My personal opinion is that this is the image of a man, of a figure, and as I'm going to explain later, I believe it's the same image. It would be in the shape of the same image that we talked about in Daniel chapter 2, the image that Daniel dreamed about. But we'll get into that a little bit more later. An impressive image he sets up, but even more impressive is he assigns, sets up, arranges a dedication ceremony for this image. And we see that today, don't we? When a new building or something gets constructed, or a new statue in the center square of town, all the public officials are gathered together and they cut the ribbon to dedicate it or whatever. This is what's going on here, a dedication ceremony. And what interests me is all the important folks that are invited. At least seven different categories of public officials. Satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces came to this dedication ceremony. These are the bigwigs. These are the leaders of the world, of various provinces within the kingdom of Babylon. But I want to point out something to you here before we go on. You read this list and you read this chapter and you get the idea in your mind that King Nebuchadnezzar is only dealing with people in his own immediate kingdom. But I want to point out to you that this isn't so. It appears that there are representatives from all nations on the globe at that time. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't put Babylonian kingdoms everywhere. He had his own central kingdom, and there were other lands that he conquered and just established a vassal treaty with them. In other words, he went there, set up a king from among their own culture that were to be loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar back in his town. And so there were many peoples, many cultures that spoke different languages. I believe that there are representatives from most of the global nations at this point, at this dedication ceremony. Look in verse 4. It says, a herald cried out loud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages. Verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of those instruments, all the people, nations, and languages fell down. I believe there's global representation here. There's people from all over the world coming to this dedication ceremony. And as we find out, it's not just a dedication ceremony. This becomes a forced worship service. Forced worship. Verse 4, the herald cried out loud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear these instruments, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now I wonder if these people actually knew that that was going to be what was required of them when they came to this dedication ceremony. I think it's doubtful. I think they all showed up, representatives of all the world. Here they are, they show up, and then they are told that they must bow and worship before this gold image. And literally what this means is when the music would play, they were to fall flat face on their ground, nose on the ground, before this gold image set up in the center, in the central location. It was forced because they were given two options. First option, bow and be accepted. Second option, do not bow and be roasted. And there they are. They have to make that decision. I find it interesting that they used music as an initiator of worship. The list of instruments that they give here seems to tell us that every known instrument possible was used. They had a praise band in Babylon, a symphony of musicians, and that immediately when that music, that would be the initiator into this bowing down to the image, this worship of the image. I find that interesting because we as Christians and the church, ever since they've met in assemblies like we do in here this morning, have placed a great deal of emphasis on music. On music as an initiator to worship. I think music is very powerful, don't you? It's in every culture. It is used by many different religions. Music in itself is neutral, but it can be used for horrible means as we see here. Or it can be used as a beautiful expression of our love towards the one true God, which is what my prayer is for this fellowship, that as we worship God, that it would be songs that are fresh. Fresh from the heart. New songs. Not being stuck in a rut or whatever. I think music is a very, very beautiful way to worship our God. The story is told that a young boy complained to his father that most of the church hymns were boring and old-fashioned, with tiresome tunes and words that meant little to his generation. His father challenged him with these words, "If you think you can write better hymns, why don't you?" The boy accepted the challenge. He went to his room and he wrote his first hymn. The year was 1690 and the young man was Isaac Watts. Among his 350 hymns are "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" and "Joy to the World." Ever wonder what new hymns will be old hymns in 100 years? My prayer here at Calvary Chapel is that our hymns, that we would use music as a means to initiate us into the worship of God, and that they would come fresh from our heart. Satan will use music to initiate all kinds of sinful activities in our lives, or false religions, as we see here. But I pray that we use music for God's glory. It worked. Verse 7. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." The tense there is, as they were hearing, they were falling. I mean, this was immediate. This was no hesitation. You know what, though? I think it was because they were afraid. It wasn't because they worshiped this gold image. They were afraid of being roasted. And that's true. I'm sure they fell on their faces. They'd want to go in the fiery furnace. What a scary thing, though. All the nations of the world gathered together in worship of one image. It's almost like a unified world religion. That's a real scary thought and comes into play, as we'll find out this morning, in latter days. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be a one world religion instituted by another man, king that called the Antichrist, that we will look at here in a bit. He sets up this elaborate worship service, this image. But what were his intentions for doing this? Why did King Nebuchadnezzar do this? What was his goal in creating this image? And then this elaborate dedication ceremony. Well, to answer that question, I think we need to link what happens here in chapter 3 back to what we studied in chapter 2. And let me remind you real quickly what happened in Daniel chapter 2. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that disturbed him greatly. And in the dream, he had a vision of an image that was set before him. The image was composed of different metals: gold, silver, bronze, iron, then iron and clay. And as we found out in the interpretation of that dream, God was showing King Nebuchadnezzar that there were a succession of kingdoms that were coming. Turn to chapter 2 real quick. And let's look at verse 37. After describing this image, Daniel then says, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So it was very clear that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom was the head of gold on that image. What does old King Neb do in chapter 3? Well, he creates an image that's entirely made of gold. "Look, God, I know that you said I would be the head of gold, that I would have my kingdom and that there would be other kingdoms that would come after me. But, you know, I don't like that very much. Let me build my own statue and show you how I want it to be interpreted. I want to make an entire statue of gold. And so I see in this event of him constructing an image a very arrogant, defiant attitude on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar. Look, you said I was going to be the head of the gold. I want to be more. I want to be the statue. Even attempting to thwart God's plans for the future. I think that King Nebuchadnezzar had quite a bit of time to analyze that dream he was given in Daniel chapter 2. It's suggested that there are 18 to 20 years that separate chapter 2 and chapter 3. And perhaps as he was thinking about this image and what God said would happen, he waited and waited and waited, and nothing happened. 18 years has passed, and maybe he began to say, see, it's not going to work. I'm still around. Babylon's still a strong kingdom. I'm still in control. Maybe God really didn't mean it. Or maybe there's something that I can do to ensure that it doesn't happen. I think, as King Nebuchadnezzar looked at this image, I think that he found and analyzed it, he found that the primary weakness that he thought of the image was all the different metals. That made it weak, and therefore he made his own image of gold. And perhaps he began to think, well, I can thwart this plan of God if I can somehow unify people. Eliminate all the different metals in this image. Make it gold, man. Forget the silver, bronze, and iron. I think that that may have been what was a big part of him organizing this dedication ceremony. Because what can be easier to unite people around than religion? Some sort of religion. All these different authorities around the world gathered together and then forced to worship this image. You know, it's been very effective to motivate people politically by assigning a little religion to the statehood. And I think that's what King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do. He's trying to unify people around a one world religion here. That's why he's called everybody in. Religion has proven to be a most effective motivation. In 1960, the president of Ghana had a slightly larger than life-size statue of himself erected in front of the Nation House of Parliament. An inscription on the side of the statue read, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." The statue was destroyed after a bloodless coup in 1966. In 1936, Erbaldur von Schirach, if I got that name right, who was the head of the youth program in Nazi Germany, said, and I quote, "If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God." Religion can be used to motivate people. And as I mentioned earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar is behaving just like a future ruler that the Bible predicts will be coming. The man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Turn with me to Revelation. Keep a bookmark here and turn to me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Sounds just like what King Nebuchadnezzar here is requiring of his folks. Worship the image or be killed. The coming Antichrist will set up an image. We're told that it will be in the Holy of Holies on the newly constructed temple, which is coming in the near future. And that the world will be required to bow down before this image. And those that don't will be killed. Turn left now to 2 Thessalonians. Another verse on this coming Antichrist. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Skip down to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The coming lawless one is said in Scripture to be one who will set up an image. He's also one who is said to will unite the world in peace. And he is also one who is said to will attempt to unite the world in worship. Of what? Of himself. And just like the consequences we see in Daniel chapter 3, the consequences for not worshiping him will be death in those later times. There's a contest for worship. Satan wants our worship. The world wants our worship. As Christians, we are to worship the one true God, no matter what. And now we're going to see how these three young men respond to what's happened. Turn back to Daniel chapter 3. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, king, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. The Chaldeans, those known as the wisest men in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, included in those that king would call his wisest people, his chief of staff. Well, at the dedication ceremony, they look around and they notice three young men refusing to bow. And so they approach the king, and first they remind the king, hey, remember the decree you made? Those that don't worship are to be thrown into this fiery furnace. Well, guess what? There are three Jews that you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And there's three accusations that he makes in verse 12. O king, they have not paid due regard to you. Number two, they do not serve your gods. Number three, they did not worship the gold image which you have set up. So here they come, and they accuse these three faithful Hebrews. Now I have contention with their first accusation. They come and they say, King, they have no regard for you. I believe that's untrue. I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were awesome servants. There's nothing in these in the book of Daniel that would say that they were defined their jobs. I do agree, however, with the accusation that they would not serve your gods or worship the gold image. They refused to do so. And so now they're going to face the consequences. Why did these guys do this? I think they were jealous. I think the Chaldeans were jealous of those Jews. Because remember, they're on a short ladder. They've been promoted ahead of other people because of their work with Daniel in interpreting the dream of Daniel chapter 2. And isn't that just like these guys? I mean, Daniel and his three friends saved their heads. Literally. Because remember, the king said, if anybody can't interpret the dream of Daniel chapter 2, we're going to kill them, including all the wise men. So when Daniel interpreted the dream, he saved their heads. And yet, here they come. And out of jealousy or racial bigotry, they make these accusations to the king. Well, how does the king react? Well, he gets angry, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Okay, now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? King Nebuchadnezzar is angry. He's upset. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are supposed to be loyal to him. And he views them as not being loyal because they refuse to bow in homage to this image. And then he gives them another chance. And this time it may have been in private. Brings them. Hey, bring them. Now, do you suppose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have been a little tempted to just bow? You know, it was only going to be like a 5-second bow anyways. Right? Besides, we're God's anointed, you know, and we'd be better off alive than dead, God. We're your brilliant servants, you know, and we're not going to do anybody any good dead. Besides, God, you know our heart. It'll just be a 5-second bow. Absolutely not. They wouldn't do it. They refused it. Look at their response in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Boy, that song we sang this morning, Be Bold. Be strong, for the Lord thy God is with you. These young men were bold and strong, and they stood up. Their answer here is beautiful. I love it. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, there's no discussion here, sir. They very simply are just placing their hands, their lives, in the hands of the living God. This was not the time for some long theological discourse on the evils of idolatry. This was not the time for these servants to give some long theological discourse on their reasoning behind not worshiping the gold image. It was just a time to say, look, I love it. We have no reason to discuss this with you. There's no need. We are in God's hands, and we'll let Him fight for us. I think that's such a beautiful, beautiful testimony for them. King Nebuchadnezzar says, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And they say in verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. Just very simple, very bold, placing their lives in the hands of God. Verse 18 is very curious to me. And it's very important. Listen. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Do you notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not place a price on their worship unto God? Nothing is contingent upon their worship of the true God. I think that's a beautiful thing. Here they say, if not. The if not does not apply to God's ability to save them, to deliver them. It wasn't like, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, you know, if by some chance He can't, He's not able. No, no question that God can deliver them. It's not His ability. The question is, would God deliver them? Will God? And they sell it and they go for it, man. They're strong in their faith. God will deliver us from your hands, O King. But then they're careful. They say, but if not, even if God chooses in His sovereign plan for my life not to deliver me, I still worship Him. And I will never bow or serve to your gods. And I would never worship the gold image. Oh, folks, I think that's so beautiful. Their commitment to God was not contingent on anything. And you know what? I think we all know Christians who are just going to stay Christians as long as God behaves appropriately. Have you met them? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm on fire. I'm going for it. But if God allows this to happen, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Not so with these guys. No matter what, they were following the Lord. I also think that it's a beautiful example of how we should pray and how we should depend on God. Acknowledging that He is able to deliver. Believing that He will deliver. But then allowing for Him to do whatever He wants. He's God, right? And being able to worship Him no matter what. Do you have a contest in your life? Or are you committed to worshiping God no matter what? All the way to the death, man. We will not serve other gods. We will not worship the gold image. We are committed to worshiping the true God. And I believe that's a strong statement for us to learn. Well, it may have been a statement that we admire, but it was a statement that angered the king. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, that's the Bible's way of saying that his face turned four different shades of red. I laugh when I read this. I get the image of the guy in the cartoon who drinks the Tabasco sauce without knowing it's Tabasco. You know, and that face turns red and then the steam comes out. King Nebuchadnezzar lost it. He came unglued at this point in a rage. Therefore, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. In a rage, King Neb orders that this furnace be heated seven times more. Commands three men to bind them and throw the young servants of God into the furnace. And it's so hot that it kills the men that bring them up. The furnace, most people believe, was more like a crucible. And this is how they describe it. There would be these furnaces that they would have, and there would be an opening in the top from which they would throw in all sorts of materials. It would fall into the furnace and there would be a window, and then you could see what was happening to the materials, and they think they would try to construct metal or various compositions of metallic objects, and then they could open that door and take out the resulting metal. This is the type of furnace that most people believe these three guys were thrown into. All bound. What a scary thought. Now, I mentioned there must have been some tension. Lots of tension. Because first thing King says is, heat it up seven times. So that must have taken some time. You know, you can see them putting more fuel on the fire and becoming very tense. But at the same time, King Nebuchadnezzar loses his temper and he's a fool here. If he really wanted to add pain to them, he would have caused the furnace to be seven times less to prolong the torture, if not. But in a rage, he makes it seven times higher and kills his men in the process. I love what Jeffrey King wrote about this. He said, and then he lost his temper. This is always the mark of a little man. His furnace was hot, but he himself got hotter. And when a man gets full of fury, he gets full of folly. There is no fool on earth like a man who has lost his temper. And Nebuchadnezzar did a stupid thing. He ought to have cooled the furnace seven times less if he wanted to hurt them. But instead of that, in his fury, he heated it seven times more. So there they are in the furnace. Look at God's deliverance. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Wow. Man, you can tell if I've been barbecuing. The smell is strong. But here these guys are in the midst of a furnace. And they come out, and the only thing that's been burned off them are those ropes that were used to bind them up. Notice that this miracle could not be disputed. It happened right in front of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it happened in front of the other counselors, the satraps, the governors. There they are, viewing a miracle. It says that they were thrown in, bound, and King Nebuchadnezzar notices that they're walking around loose. The scripture says there that there were three of them thrown in, but when he looked in, there was four of them walking around. And look, the fourth one looks like a son of God. There are those that believe this is an angel. And then there are others, like myself, who believe that this is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is Jesus walking in the furnace with these three young men. Jesus walks through up furnaces with us. Did you know that? I mean, I think King Nebuchadnezzar was so astonished. Check them out. There's four of them in there. They're fellowshipping in there. They're hanging out in there. Jesus is with us in our furnaces, just like he was with these three young men who worshiped him. Let that comfort you for whatever furnace you're going through. Remember that Jesus never leaves those who belong to his own. Never leaves those who belong to him. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Ever. A promise from our Lord. The king, I think it's funny that the king goes to the door and says, come out of there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so, here they come. It has an incredible effect on King Nebuchadnezzar, this whole miracle. Notice in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, or son of God, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The king blesses the name of God. The king makes a decree now to protect the worship of the true God. I think that's so awesome. I mean, in verse 15 he says, who's the God that will deliver you? And then right here in these verses we read, he says, their God was able to deliver. So he came full circle. And he worshiped God and he blessed God because of how he delivered these three servants. Has God not delivered us from sin? From a coming furnace? God has delivered us. Won't that invoke you? Won't that cause us to worship him, the true God? Shouldn't that cause us to live lives that would cause other people to worship that God, like King Nebuchadnezzar? There was a contest for worship here. And these three Hebrew men stood up and would not bow, despite any consequences. I encourage you and exhort you to do the same. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's worthy of our worship. There's none other. We are all worshipers. Who do you worship? What do you worship? If you are a Christian this morning and there are areas in your life that are elevated higher than they ought to be, get rid of them. Allow God to be number one. God will bless you. God will be with you. When Mahmud of Ganji invaded India, his conquering forces entered a celebrated temple to destroy it. He was entreated by the priest to spare a certain idol, but refused. Instead, he rained repeated blows upon it. Suddenly, the image burst open and a stream of precious stones cascaded from its hollow interior. So too, for each idol the Christian destroys in his life, he gains more than he loses. Everyone that is demolished brings him new treasures of grace and removes another hindrance to a productive life of prayer. Those things that you're elevating higher than you should, get rid of them. God will bless. You'll find it. He never asks us to take away something that he doesn't replace and make much more beautiful. You can't lose worshiping God. It's Him that we worship. Him alone. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are worthy of our worship. Lord, not only do we worship You because of all the wonderful things You've done for us, saving us from our sins, but Lord, You're worthy of our worship just because of who You are, God. Holy, all-powerful, all-loving. Lord, to worship anything else is foolish. And we want to commit our hearts afresh this morning to You, to worship You alone. Protect us, Lord, from all those influences in this world that would seek to drag us away. May we be faithful, consistent worshipers of You. And if there is anyone here this morning who does not worship the true God, become a worshiper of Him today. He alone can save. He alone can deliver. He delivers us from sin through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you need to make peace with God, if you need to know that you are a true worshiper of the true living God, the one who saves, please come up after the service and see me or one of the leaders of this church. We love You, Lord, and we praise You, and we do worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Faithful to You. You're faithful to us. You've never left us. You've never let us down. God, may we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, true worshipers of You, that nothing would keep us from hearing You, loving You, or knowing You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good Sunday and a good week.